You may be seated. Once upon a time, there was a little donkey, a jackass. One particular day, he came home just thrilled to death. He said to his mother, he said, "Mom, I had the most amazing day today. I went into Jerusalem this morning, and when I did, people lined up on the side of the streets. They were cheering and waving palm branches. Mom, it was a great day for me." And the old wise she-donkey looked at her little ass and said, "Sweetie, I'm sorry, but that wasn't about you. That was about the one that you were carrying." One day here at church, I was talking with some friends after the service. We were talking about times when we knew that God had spoken to us, and we really heard it, like words. And I shared about the time that I heard, I really believe I heard this. He said, "Peter, stop being a dork and doubting my love for you." And my friend said, "Well, years ago, I was praying alone in my truck about whether or not I should marry my wife. She had been in a relationship before, and I had kept myself pure until this time. And I heard the Lord say, 'It's not about you, dumbass.'" And then my friend said something like, "So I asked her to marry me. Best decision I ever made." And so it turns out that he wasn't a dumbass, but something more like a wise ass, and no longer half-assed about his marriage. And it turns out that it really wasn't about him, because it was all about him in a different sort of way. Like, he lost his life and literally found it. 2 Peter 2:15 and 16, Peter warns his readers, writing this: "They have followed the way of Balaam, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A dumbass spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness." Now, that's the RSV, Revised Standard Version, that I grew up with. The English Standard Version changes dumbass to speechless donkey, but for some reason, the RSV, the King James, and the Authorized Version, they just speak to me. And they all say dumbass. In biblical times, you got to understand, a donkey was a humble beast of burden with a reputation for stubbornness. And I kind of researched this. If a donkey runs into something that's frightening or startling, the donkey just stops, which is, by the way, the reason that kings don't ride donkeys into battles. There are no war donkeys. A donkey is a lowly, humble animal with a reputation for stubbornness. You may remember that Balaam's donkey saw the angel of Yahweh, who I'm convinced is Jesus. But Balaam, the corrupt prophet, did not. You remember, the donkey stops, and Balaam gets furious with the donkey when all at once the word of God speaks to the donkey, saving Balaam and his ass. His dumb ass, who is no longer dumb, but turns out to be a very wise ass. I normally feel like an ass. Do you? You don't have to, Alan, do you? I do. I mean, it really seems utterly absurd to me that I would talk to anyone about God. And sometimes I catch a glimpse of the angel of Yahweh, that is Jesus, and I'm honestly tempted to despair. I just want to stop. I think to myself, how could I ever even begin to describe his glory? I mean, and that's not all the time, but I do get these moments where suddenly I'll see it for a moment, and I'm just like, I can't do this. It's a gift of grace that my wife Susan will pray for me about these feelings, and then she'll tell me if she hears anything from God. She's particularly gifted in this way. On October 3rd, 2024, I know this because I write this stuff down, I'm sitting in my office stressed over a sermon. Susan stuck her head in the door, and she said, "Peter, I was praying for you, and Jesus said to tell you, remember Balaam's ass." And then she said, "Does that mean anything to you?" And I said, "Oh, honey, that means everything to me. That's the best thing that I think I could possibly hear." Let's pray. So, Father, we ask that you would open our eyes so that we could see Jesus. And then open our mouths so that we could talk about him, talk about him. And talk to our world about what we see. In other words, help us to preach the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. This is John 12, 12 through 26. This is sermon number 33 in our journey through the Gospel of John. Remember, Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead, and so the religious leaders, of course, are plotting to kill Jesus and Lazarus. And so Jesus journeys to Jerusalem to let them do it, to give his life, which utterly confuses his disciples. He just stopped in Bethany. Remember, this is last time. He stopped in Bethany, 2 miles east of Jerusalem, for a banquet on the Sabbath, where Mary anointed him with something like $100,000 of perfume. She sacrifices everything, which is utterly confusing to Judas and all the disciples. And if we're honest, it's confusing to us. And now John 12, verse 12. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. Ancient historians like Josephus say that there would have been well over 2 million people that had come to Jerusalem. Modern, they wonder about that. But no matter what, it was a lot of people. So they, this crowd, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna, save now. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." That's Psalm 118, part of what is known of as the Hallel. And it's an integral part of the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles, you know, which we've been talking about. But this is Passover. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Now, when the large crowd chants, "even the King of Israel," when they say King of Israel, they're not thinking about warm fuzzies in their heart that they get at church singing songs. They're thinking about war. And they're thinking about liberation from Rome. And ironically, as historians will point out, it had to have been about this very same time that Jesus was entering the city, that Pilate would have been entering the city, coming from Caesarea Philippi to oversee the immense Passover crowds and, you know, assert Roman power and dominance. And he would have been entering from the north or the west through the Antonio Fortress. Jesus was entering from the east. The temple opened to the east, the direction of the rising sun. Pilate would have been riding a war horse, verse 14. And Jesus found a young donkey, a young ass, RSV, and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt," an ass's colt. His disciples did not understand these things at first. I'm sure that they're thinking, "Jesus, a young ass? That's like half an ass. This is half ass, you dumb ass. Jesus, you walk on water. You raise the dead. You could ride in on angel's wings." And Pilate rides a war horse and you ride a little donkey? Now, Mark and Luke even go so far to say no one's ever sat on this donkey. They point out that this is an untrained, uncoordinated donkey with no idea what it was doing. And the disciples had no idea what Jesus was doing. Jesus and the donkey were actually retracing the steps of Abraham, Isaac, and their donkey, but not partway up Mount Moriah, all the way up Mount Moriah, in order to sacrifice the promised blessing, the promised seed of Abraham. That made no sense in Abraham's day. And what Jesus was doing made no sense now. It was actually fulfilling the law and prophets, destroying the work of the devil. It was making all things new, but it made no sense in the moment. Verse 16, his disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify, to bear witness. That's what testify means. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." The world has gone after him. Now that is ironic on so many levels that it's almost impossible to talk about. John 1:21, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the sin of the world, said John the Baptist. John 4:42, he's the Savior of the world, say the Samaritans. John 12:19, the world has gone after him, say the Pharisees. And in 4 days, he's going to be rejected by the world. For the world had not really gone after him. Just their own idolatrous image of him. And yet, as they take his life on the tree, he will give his life on the tree and draw every one of them to himself from the inside out. Just what no one in the entire world had expected. Once again, the crowd sees the signs, but they can't read the signs. And once again, the Pharisees have all the facts, but they don't know what any of them mean. They're going to crucify the plot. As the plot writes them back into the Father's story, the story of grace. The Pharisees say, the world has gone after him, and they don't believe it. I'm sure they don't believe it, because the world would have included the Romans and the Greeks and them. Even his disciples don't believe it. Not that he was saving the entire world. And certainly not that he would do that by riding into Jerusalem on an ass. They couldn't believe it until he'd been glorified and they remembered the scriptures and so realized that this had been the story all along. So John writes, just as it was written, and then he quotes a few lines from Zechariah chapter 9, as if we ought to know, you know, what he's talking about. They didn't have chapter and verse in John's day. So when they point to a chunk of scripture, they just, you know, say a few lines of it and then expect each other to know the context. So this is Zechariah 9 through 17. And it's important to know this. This is written 500 years earlier. So this is after the kingdom of Israel had been exiled and lost among the nations, the northern kingdom of Israel, for 200 years. And this is written while the southern kingdom, Judah, was returning from exile in Babylon and beginning to rebuild Jerusalem and to rebuild the temple. Zechariah writes or says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. That's the mountain Zion that Jerusalem's on. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, look, your king is coming to you, righteous or just, the same word, and having salvation is he. So justice and salvation are the same thing. Humble, he's humble, and mounted on a he-ass, on a young ass, the son of a she-ass. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, that's the northern kingdom, and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he, your king, shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. But that's way bigger than the Roman Empire. And he's riding on a donkey? As for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, that's Jerusalem, singular female pronoun, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. That's a reference to the dead in the tombs of Jerusalem. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. It's hard to hope, isn't it? It hurts to hope. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double, for I have bent Judah, that's the southern kingdom, as my bow, and I have made Ephraim, that's the northern kingdom, its arrow. So I think God is saying, Judah and Israel, and you know that whole story, right? He's saying, I wrote that story. I brought you to battle with each other, and in this way, I launched Israel, into exile among the nations for a reason. And then he says, I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against or on account of your sons, O Greece, and wield you all like a warrior's sword. Now, at the time that Zechariah is written, Greece is a rather unimportant, inconsequential kingdom for the Jews. However, at the time of Jesus, Greece had literally become the evil empire. Jerusalem had surrendered to Alexander the Great in 332 BC, And in 175 BC, the Greek king Antiochus IV Epiphanes, prototypical Antichrist, attempted to eradicate Jerusalem. He sacked Jerusalem, plundered the temple, and erected an altar to Zeus in the holy place, and then made the priests eat pig's flesh. So to many Jews, the word Greek was the ancient equivalent of like the word Nazi. Verse 14. Then the Lord will appear over them. Now that's the sons of Greece and the sons of Zion. And his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will sound the trumpet and will march forth in the whirlwinds of the south. The Lord of hosts will protect them. That's the sons of Greece and the sons of Zion. And they shall eat and tread down the sling stone. Someone's throwing stones at them. And they shall drink and roar as if drunk with wine and be full like a mizrach. That's a basin or a bowl in the temple, drenched like the corners of the altar. That's crazy. On that day, on that day, on that day, the Lord their God will save them, sons of Greece and sons of Zion, as the flock of his people. For like the jewels of a crown, they, sons of Greece and Zion, shall shine on his land. For how great is his goodness and how great is his beauty. Grain, that's bread, shall make the young men flourish, and new wine the young women. They're going to be eating and drinking bread and wine. Imagine that. But you see, this is just insane. The king of the Jews will ride into Jerusalem on a little donkey and conquer the world. Which is the story that God has been telling all along. And this king of the Jews will make the Jews and the Greeks one people. His people. Greeks. Now this is the next line in John 14. The Pharisees say, the world has gone after him. That's verse 19. Now verse 20. Now among those at the festival were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee. That's close to the Decapolis, 10 Greek cities north of Galilee. And they asked him, sir, we want to know Jesus. Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus, and Jesus answered them, the hour has come. See, John's making a really big deal out of these Greeks, because I think John is saying that all this stuff, all that stuff in Zechariah, it's happening now. And this is really wild, but read Zechariah and you'll be constantly reminded of the revelation, John's revelation. All this stuff is there. The four horsemen, the guy with the plumb line measuring Jerusalem, the stone with seven eyes, the two olive trees, the flying scroll, the whore of Babylon, then the arrival of the king who conquers the world in chapter 9. And then from chapter 9 of Zechariah to the end, it not only sounds like the revelation, but it sounds like the Passion Week. What's going to happen over the next like 5 days? Strike the shepherd, throw the 30 pieces of silver to the potter. He will stand on the mountain. They will pierce him. They will weep for him. He will conquer and it is finished. And even weirder, this all happens on that day. So in Zechariah 9, Zechariah says, your king is coming to you on a little ass. Then in verse 16, he says, on that day, the Lord their God will save them. And then from this point in Zechariah on to the end, that phrase, on that day, is repeated 18 times. And basically, everything that's anything happens on that day. On that day, God opens a fountain that cleanses his people of sin. On that day, they look on him, on Yahweh, whom they've pierced, and weep fountains of tears that turn into, I guess, like a river of life. On that day, the Lord destroys all the nations that battle Jerusalem, cuts off the idols, and his feet stand on the Mount of Olives, ripping it, like, I guess, in two. On that day, the living waters, they flow to the Dead Sea on one side, and they flow to the ocean on the other. The Lord will be king over all the earth, and his name will be one on that day. On that day, if anyone wars against Jerusalem, their flesh, like, falls off of them. On that day, all that is left from those, their flesh falling off of them, go up year after year to worship the Lord of hosts and keep the Feast of Tabernacles, in which all are joined as one. Like, remember, we preached about a few months ago. On that day, there will be no business, no traders in the house of the Lord. See, I'm convinced that John believes that when Jesus hung on the tree in the garden on the sixth day of the week, lifted his head and cried, "It is finished," as he delivered up his spirit, John believes it really was finished. Creation was finished. You were finished. And eternity invaded time, whether we believe it or not. Whether we're still asleep or have awakened from our illusions. That's why I always show you this timeline. From start to finish, Scripture testifies that in reality and eternity, in the seventh day, in that day, everything is good. And it is finished. For on the word of God, the word of God accomplished his work, that for which he was sent, and like Hebrews says, sat down at the right hand of God, having perfected for all time those who are being made holy. And so all of us are truly one, because one has died for all, that all would die for one and for all, and wake from the illusion that each one of us is our own creator. There is neither Jew nor Greek, writes Paul. There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And the Word of God did all of this by riding into Jerusalem on a little dumbass. And so maybe it should concern us that in the last 150 years or so in the United States of America, we have developed all these weird and bizarre end time theories in which the Lord returns and his appearance is quite different. He's not riding on a little ass, but riding a war horse like Caesar or Pilate. And he's no longer a lamb, but simply and solely a lion. You know, in the Revelation, John hears the lion has conquered. But then he turns and he sees a lamb, a slaughtered lamb standing on the throne of God. And then the kings of the earth, you read this, I think this is chapter 6, if I remember correctly. They don't run from the lion. They run from the lamb, trying to hide themselves under the rocks of the earth. And there is a war horse in the Revelation toward the end, but the rider doesn't look like Caesar or Pilate. And the sword isn't in his hand. It's so bizarre. The sword is coming out of his mouth, and he is called the Word. In 2 Timothy 4:8, Paul writes about a crown of righteousness that will be given to him on that day and to all who have loved his appearing, who have loved Jesus' appearing. And sometimes I wonder, have we Americans loved Jesus' appearing? Because we seem to want him to come back appearing some other way, like Pilate. Or Caesar, as if, you know, it wasn't finished, and we want him to change now, even though Scripture says he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's like we just don't get the picture. And so we cannot understand the logic, the logos. So back to our text, verse 19. So the Pharisees said to one another, notice that the Pharisees are talking to themselves as if they're going insane. So the Pharisees said to one another, you see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. Why is that a problem? That the world has gone after him. I mean, if that's true, is that a problem for you? It was a problem for them, because the world included the Greeks and the Romans. And it was a problem for them, because if the world went after Jesus, the world was obviously not going after them and their religion in their house. So the Pharisees said to one another, you see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. Now, among those at the festival were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, sir, we wish to know Jesus. Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus, and Jesus answered them, the hour has come. Now, if you've been with us this time, you know that Jesus has been talking about this hour since chapter 2. It prefigures, remember, the wedding banquet when Jesus turns water to wine, prefigures this hour. The hour had not yet come, and yet he does that as a sign. In John 17 at the Last Supper, Jesus says at the Last Supper, the hour has come. So he says the hour has come at the start of the week, and he says it at the end of the week. This hour is not 60 minutes as we measure time. It's a strange hour. And it's a strange glory that he's talking about, because I don't think any one of us would choose to be glorified in this way. And Jesus does not glorify himself like Caesar and Pilate and the presidents and the kings of this earth. The hour has come for the Son of Man, the Son of Adam, to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. You know, I suppose that the glory of a seed is the fruit it bears once it's died. Verse 25, whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. I think this is probably the most neglected verse, and it shows up in different forms in all the Bible. Most neglected verse in America today. And the most confusing verse, partly because we have translated two rather different Greek words with one English word, and that word is life. The two Greek words, and I've talked about this before, but this is really so important. The two Greek words are psyche and zoe, which correspond to the Hebrew words nephesh and chai. Jesus just told us, I am the resurrection and the zoe. Remember? I am the life. And he uses the word zoe. That means that there is one zoe, and Deuteronomy tells us this too, and God is that zoe. God and his word, the zoe, Jesus is the same zoe. And the book of Hebrews tells us that Jesus had an indestructible zoe. So what does it mean to say that Jesus, the indestructible life, died? The zoe cannot be destroyed. But perhaps it can be like alone for a time. So Jesus is the zoe, but he also had a psyche, sometimes translated soul. And the soul, well, it can be destroyed. It can be lost. And it can be made new. So in verse 25, Jesus literally says something like this. Whoever likes his psyche destroys it. And whoever dislikes his psyche in this world will keep it for eternal zoe. Jesus is the zoe, and he lost a psyche, and yet he now has an eternal psyche. And you have a zoe, God breathed it into you, and you also have a psyche. In the beginning, God, who is our zoe, breathed his spirit of zoe, spirit of life, into a bit of earth, Adama, and we became a living psyche. Perhaps the best way that we can picture this is right here in front of us every Sunday. The earthen vessel, like this one right here, this ceramic cup, is made of Adama, earth. And it's like your psyche. Maybe like you can have a dead psyche or a living psyche. It's your physical body, like your physical body, and your psychic body. That means your experiences and your decisions as you travel through this world of space and time. In the beginning, God, who is the life, breathed his breath of life into you, and you became a living soul. The life, the breath, the zoe is in the blood. So what does it mean to do the will of God? That is, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Well, it means this. Whew. That looks like death. Yeah, it does, doesn't it? And what does it mean to love your neighbor as yourself? Well, I think it means something like this. We love because he first loved us. So to love my neighbor as myself looks like this. And what does it mean to sin? Well, to sin is to simply refuse to love. To sin is to refuse to lose your Zoe, which means that you have imprisoned the life in your earthen vessel. You've sealed it up like this. Your vessel is sealed. It's closed. To sin is to turn your psyche into a sealed container, like a sealed alabaster flask containing the most expensive perfume, except that what you contain is utterly priceless. It's the very life of God. To sin is to take the life and never give the life. It's to inhale and never exhale. It's to make everything about yourself. To sin is to put yourself first. To sin is to win by making others lose. To sin is to compete with your neighbor and then turn yourself into a vessel of wrath. To sin is to believe the lie that life is the survival of the fittest, which does explain why one life might take another life, but that's not life itself. That's murder. To sin is to entomb the life of God in a prison that is your own self-centered psyche. To sin is death. And according to John, we've already died. So what does it mean to live? Well, it means to die to death. It's the death of death. The second death, which is to sacrifice your life, which is to like break your psyche, your earthen vessel, and bleed your Zoe, the life of God, into another vessel. And eternal life is a communion of love. Like this. And now you've seen me do this. I probably need to do this all the time. We love because he first loved us. Oh, I love you. And thank you. I love you. And no, I love you more. And hey, look, I love you. And I love you. And I love you. And I love you. And well, that looks like maybe it would be a little bit painful. Love is painful. In this fallen world, Paul writes, we are constantly being given up to death for your sake. That's painful. But now imagine if the moment of giving, right? You saw that. If the moment of giving was always the moment of receiving, as if giving and receiving were not separated by space and time. Because we're separated by space and time. But imagine if it was all eternal. Or you could think of it this way. Imagine if there was like one river of life that flowed between all of these different vessels, and all the vessels were joined as one vessel, then every vessel of wrath would have been transformed, right, into a vessel of mercy, that is a blood vessel in a living body, a new psyche. Each vessel would have lost itself and yet kept itself as part of a greater vessel filled with and animated by a river of life, the eternal Zoe. Do you understand? That's the seventh sign that is the substance that John's been pointing us to this entire time. John 2:20. Jesus said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And he was speaking of the temple of his body, writes John. But in an utterly fascinating way, he was also revealing the meaning of the old stone temple and the entire sacrificial system. In the Revelation, the new Jerusalem coming down, it looks like the old stone temple, right? But what's different? It's made of living stones. Living stones, and every stone is worshiping. Every stone is offering the sacrifice of praise, like Mary in Bethany. So this is what we've been learning. The Jews knew that God gave life, right? And the Jews knew that God required life in return. That's what worship in the temple in Jerusalem was all about. But they didn't get the picture. Jesus is the life, the resurrection and the life. He's the manifestation, the incarnation of God, of love. As in Adam all die, so in Christ, the last Adam, will all be made alive. And this picture changes everything. Jesus is the life of God. Jesus is the image of love, of God, the last Adam. So get the picture. Jesus is the picture. Get the picture. And Jesus is the logic of God, the word of God, the logos of God. So when love is a law, right? When sacrifice is a law, when the logic of God, which is the judgment of God, is imposed from the outside against your will, it's terrifying. And the old stone temple was terrifying. But when love is the life all around you and the life from within you, sacrifice isn't a law that's imposed from the outside. It's a fountain that wells up from the inside. It's literally the free will of God, the judgment of God, rising from the dead within you. It's love with no limits. It's Mary breaking the alabaster flask over the body of Jesus, like all the time. It's me breaking the bank to buy my bride an engagement ring, like all the time. It's you buying way too many gifts for your grandkids on Christmas morning. And it's always Christmas morning. It's all of us losing our lives and finding them in each other because we want to. That's heaven. I'm saying that the survival of the fittest is the psyche of hell. Even if, especially if it's wrapped up in a bunch of religious jargon. It doesn't explain life. It explains death. And most people seem to think that that's the only thing that there is. So they think that death is life. Life is not the survival of the fittest. Life itself is the sacrifice of the fittest for all and in all and through all. The sacrifice of the fittest, you see, is the psyche of heaven. It's the logic, the logos of love. Ask any biologist. Life is a communion of love. One cell working in communion with another cell. One body part bleeding into another body part. If that body part bleeds into them. One person sacrificing for another as that person sacrifices for them. So when Jesus rides into Jerusalem, he's literally descending into the belly of the beast. And beasts pretty much are governed by the sacrifice or the life of the fittest, not the sacrifice of the fittest. He's descending into the belly of the beast from the land. That's human religion. In bed with the beast from the sea, that's political power like Rome. For on the beast rides a great harlot who treats love as a transaction. And in that harlot is trapped the people of God. Revelation 18:4, come out of her, my people. Those people are us, his bride. When Jesus rides into Jerusalem, he's quite literally storming the gates of hell in order to destroy the works of the devil, set all of us free, and bring all of us together in one kingdom of love, his own body of love. When Jesus rides into Jerusalem, he's destroying the psyche of hell and replacing it with the logic of heaven. And for that, he needs something far more powerful than a war horse. Sorry, I didn't mean to yell. But this stuff is cool. In Greek, there are two words that are often translated as with the English word power. The first is dunamis. That's the word from which we get our word dynamite. Sociologists will point out that in any relationship, the one who loves the most will exercise the least power. In any relationship, the one who loves the most will exercise the least power, and the one who loves the least will exercise the most power. And by power, they're referring to dunamis. Jesus loved the most, right? And so what do? We exercise a power. We crucified him. And yet our lust for power and his willingness to lay down power revealed the ultimate power. The second word in Greek that is sometimes translated with the English word power is ekousia, which combines these two other Greek words in a fascinating way. So that means something like out of beingness or out of I am-ness. Ekousia, then, is the fluid that I am bleeds. It's the power of love. Ekousia is usually translated authority, which I think is a great translation because it is literally the power of the author. Talk about power. And what is the power of the author? The word with which he writes the story. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made through him, and without him, the Logos, the Word, was not anything made that was made. In him was made life. That is so much power, it's just absurd to even mention war horses and dynamite in the same sentence. It's power, and yet it is really a very strange and holy sort of power. I think you even describe it as the power to lay down power. I've heard sociologists like my old friend Tony Campolo define power, that is dunamis, listen closely, as the ability to make people comply with your will, even if it violates their own will. So dunamis is guns, laws, taxes, tariffs, business. Authority, on the other hand, is the ability to transform another person's will such that they freely will to will that which you have willed. It's the ability to reveal and even create like a new desire welling up from within another person. It's romance. Romance. The power of romance. Jesus is riding into Jerusalem to romance the heart of his harlot bride, and nothing can stop him. Why? He's the word of the author. When he cries, "It is finished," delivers up his spirit, he implants a seed in the heart of his bride, a seed that is imperishable and indestructible. So it is finished, and yet this eternal reality is still manifesting in space and time as the story plays out. He still comes to us as a word that wakes us from this nightmare, the idea that we must create ourselves, and so we each find ourselves entirely alone. He still comes to us as a word, and he still rides on little dumb asses. Sometimes he'll even speak through them. Verse 26, last verse. He says, "If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Where I am, there will my servant be also." And he's riding that little donkey up Mount Zion in order to hang on a cross. We don't get the picture. One for all for one, the image of love, Jesus. We don't get the picture, and so we don't get the logic of love. Sacrifice. And so we're tempted by war horses and dynamite and politicians. I don't talk a lot about politicians, not because I don't think that some of them don't spew lies and arrogance and greed and tempt all of us to the psyche of hell, but because if I speak against one, you'll be tempted to think that the solution is another, when in reality they have no real power. And yet every one of them is an ass. Which reminds me of Jimmy Carter and a story that Tony Campolo used to tell. You do know that Jimmy Carter was a Democrat, right? That means he's a certified donkey. Now, I really don't know. I really don't know if he was a dumbass or maybe a smartass or a wise ass. I don't know if his decisions and policies were right or wrong. I think I was a sophomore in high school when he came into office, but I heard this from Tony Campolo, who heard it from Millard Fuller, the founder of Habitat Humanity, and I think this may be what I'm trying to say, okay? So after Carter lost the election to Reagan, and I actually used to work at Reagan's church, But we lost to Reagan in 1980. Camp Polo used to come to our family camps. People used to talk to each other more back then, in other words. Anyway, Carter was feeling incredibly down. And so Millard Fuller told Tony that Carter called him and confided him, saying that, you know, he felt like he had just failed. And things just didn't work out like he had planned. And so Millard Fuller asked him, well, is there anything that you do feel good about? And he said, well, you know, I feel pretty good about the Middle East peace accords between Anwar Sadat and Menachem Begin. And then Millard said, well, would you feel good before God? You know, like you were a success before. Remember, Jimmy, how you told me that you made a promise, or you said, or you intended that if anyone spent the night at the White House, you'd share your faith with them. And Carter said, well, yeah, I guess I did do that. And then he went on to share about a night in 1976 when Sadat stayed at the White House. And so that night, Jimmy Carter got up, grabbed his Bible, went downstairs to Sadat's room, knocked on the door, and asked if they could just talk. And so Jimmy, the peanut farmer from Georgia, sat on the bed next to Anwar, one of 15 kids from a poor family somewhere in Egypt, and just told them about Jesus. That is why he, Jimmy, just loved Jesus, and why he knew that Jesus loved Anwar. And then, according to Tony, they knelt by the side of the bed and they prayed together. History shows that Anwar Sadat changed after his stay at the White House. In 1977, he went to the Knesset in Jerusalem and gave an impassioned speech about God and peace. And in 1978, he signed the Camp David Peace Accords and won the Nobel Peace Prize. And to be honest with you, I don't really know if any of that geopolitical stuff matters all that much. If you read the Revelation, you'll find out that the kings of the earth really have no control. They are all operating according to script. And the people that are really in charge are these inconsequential people in these seven little churches, because for some reason they're following the Lamb. So I don't know if all that geopolitical stuff matters all that much. But if Jimmy Carter really did humble himself and he really did tell his friend Anwar about Jesus, he did something far more powerful than all the armies in this world. Or I should say, the Creator did it through him, his little donkey. Now, I share that because I know that we all feel pretty stressed about politics and world events right now, no matter where you come down in that whole thing. And if you're like me, you think to yourself, geez, I feel like such an ass. What can I do? Well, if you just speak the word in love, you can do more than all the armies in this world. Because the King of Kings still rides on little dumb asses. It's called a testimony. Now, that doesn't mean sharing, you know, about this day at camp when you were in junior high or whatever. It means testifying to a person who you know. It means just telling someone why you like Jesus. That's a testimony. Revelation 19:10, John writes this: the testimony of Jesus, okay? The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Next verse: then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called the Word of God. From his mouth issues a sharp two-edged sword. You keep reading, he cuts the flesh from the kings of the earth and from all men. And then from a throne he cries out, look, I'm making all things new. And then the kings of the earth and all men who have that flesh cut off of them, they begin to enter the city, who is no longer a harlot but a bride, and the body of Christ, the living temple. The Word cuts the flesh from all people. The Word frees us from our sin, our body of sin and death. The Word implants himself in all people, cuts off the flesh and is implanted. He's the Logos, the logic of love. And the Word will draw all people to himself in an ecstatic, eternal communion of love called life, his eternal life. So I know that you feel like an ass. And maybe you are. But you're also a war horse. Whenever you speak the word of love, your own testimony of Jesus. Because on the night that the Lion of Judah was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it, saying, "This is my body given to you." And in the same manner, he took the cup, saying, "This is the covenant in my blood, poured out for the forgiveness of sins. Drink of it, all of you." The covenant. Listen closely. It's an eternal covenant. It turns out that the lion has always been the slaughtered lamb. He doesn't change. And it turns out that our Father in heaven has always been infinite and unstoppable love. And he delights in letting folks know these things through you. Because you're not an ass. You're actually not an ass. You are his beloved little child. Dark cups are wine. Light cups are juice. And they are both the logic of love. Amen. So this is the big question. Do you like Jesus? That's really good. Because heaven is Jesus. And you see, I don't think anybody can go to heaven unless they like Jesus. Because if you don't like Jesus, heaven's going to burn like hell. And it appears that you can go to hell, and I mean Hades, if you want to. It's just you can't stay there forever because it comes to an end in Jesus. And I'm convinced that one day he's going to get you to like him because you will see him as he is. And he really is good. And he really is life. And he is absolutely nuts for you. The kingdom of hell, that is Hades, is like billions of people and each one of them alone. And the kingdom of heaven is billions of people and each one of them bound to all of them in a communion of love called life. The word of God is the logic of love. He is the word. And you speak this word, you enact this word. He's the word implanted in the soil of this world that turns beasts into sons, the harlot into the bride, and the kingdoms of this world into the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. So you may feel like an ass. And you may feel like you just do not have any power. But you carry that word, the word of love. And love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. It turns out that love is actually the only thing that does anything. So may you believe the gospel and speak the gospel in Jesus' name. Amen.